Greetings in the holy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm honored to come as a neighbor and as a friend and as a believer. When my good friend, Pastor Ryan Price, discussed this gracious invitation, I initially imagined zooming in because these platforms have kind of taken over our ways of engagement as we faithfully seek to be caring, mindful stewards of one another's health. And I wore my mask, and it's my friends and colleagues to my left and right, we're all masked up, and when I took it off, the first words that came to my mind was "free at last." But I will don the mask again, because it is such a little discomfort to endure in order to ensure the safety of my neighbors and my family and my friends. I am delighted to be in this space, and I am in awe of the beauty of this sanctuary. I've been here before, and each time as I look up and gaze around, it is breathtaking. And I am reminded that God, that Jesus instructs us in many ways that the magnificent beauty of this building, of this sacred place, pales in comparison to the beauty of the redeemed soul. The souls that worship in this space, the church that comes in this space to lift up God. So I'm honored to be here. I'm inspired by the place, and I've had opportunities to increasingly appreciate the power of place and the infused spirit, sometimes discernible grace, too often unforgettable trauma and injustice. And I thought about the power of place early this morning because I knew I would be standing in this sacred space. Thought about some other spaces that I've been in the last few years, traveling through Israel and Palestine and the West Bank, standing in the prison cell of Nelson Mandela on Robben Island off the coast of Cape Town, and the various peace walls in Northern Ireland. Each of those places, those spaces infused with spirit, infused with human beingness. And so I'm humble to be a vessel this morning. And I'm evoking Christ's infused spirit in us as an act of reciprocity in this message. Such infusion reminds me of a Chinese wisdom tale, story of a 300-year-old teapot, unglazed and porous, that over time the teapot acquires the flavors of the many brews of the tea leaves through those many years. The story goes on to say that the teapot is so infused with the flavor of the tea leaves that it reaches a point that you no longer have to put in leaves. All you have to do is pour in hot water and it brews tea. I think of Christians, I think of our roles as such. that our challenge really is in our world, regardless of where on this small planet, regardless of the injustices, our challenge, our opportunity, our invitation is to be so infused with the character of Christ that whatever we do, whatever we say, reflects Christ. So I'm energized by the possibility. So let me get to our text for today. And I will simply read the 28th verse again from the 8th chapter of Romans. Paul is saying, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." And it seems befitting to select as a sermon title, "Working Together for Good." And the work that I do, that title powerfully resonates within my being, within my heart and soul. Because the kind of change that is needed in our world, in our country, in our city, requires us to work together for good. So as I imagine how to unpack this verse and listen, for me, preaching is first and foremost an act of listening. Not only in preparation, but I find that I have to keep a posture of listening even while I am speaking, which sometimes can be tricky. Preaching is very different from facilitating and keynote speaking and consulting and mentoring and coaching, all of which I do. Preaching requires me to preach to myself so that the word I offer you has integrity. So let's look at this passage, and let me also say that I had a certain trajectory as I've looked at it a few times. You know, I listen to the word. I think in terms of simplicity and relevance to today. I think in terms of what resonates with me, within me, with integrity, that I might deliver it with efficacy. And as is true often when I am in this setting, I have a lineup of points that I think are spot on. I think they will work. And then I keep listening. And I keep praying. And yes, the temptation to not hear anything new or anything that changes my plan is often there. I've learned to trust God, to trust the Holy Spirit, that when I am invited some new points, I let go of the points I thought were spot on. Such is my invitation this morning, and I will seek to be as clear as I received. So in this particular verse, Paul, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now, that scripture I'm familiar with, because often that scripture is used to encourage believers that in spite of their setbacks and their limits and their failings, and I don't mean long time ago, I'm talking about yesterday or maybe this morning, that in spite of our inadequacies, God is in charge. God has a way of working together for our good. And that's good news. to know that I don't have to be perfect. I seek to be faithful, but I don't have to be perfect. And when I am less than perfect, when I misstep or misspeak, that God has a way of making that all work out for my good. That there is so much learning in our failures, that there is so much wisdom in embracing our inadequacies and our limits, that our path to wholeness and to human beingness becomes an adventure. Not always joyful, but there's so much to learn. So I like that. I mean, that's encouraging. Let me take it a little differently for today, to something that's a little deeper in some ways, but certainly more relevant for these heartbreaking, inspiring, troubling times that we live in, times of protest, times of videoed slaying of unarmed neighbors, times that, even though I am a child of the 60s, I really wasn't marching in the 60s. But the protest and the great diversity, racially, intergenerationally, all over this country and world, standing up for justice, for racial equity in this particular moment, was both surprising, is surprising, and inspiring. And there's some message, there's something about this moment, and it's not only about racial equity, because racial equity is just one lens. What we want is equity for our human beingness, such that our human beingness is the real trump card, not our race or ethnicity, not our age, not our class, not our gender, not our gender identity, not what side of town we live in, not the political party in charge of our state, but the fact that we are part of the human family. So let me unpack this a little, and let me start at the latter part of this text, with the 28th verse. So I can move that, and I can name it, you can circle it, and then I'm going to deal with the first line for the rest of my time. And so first, I want to lift up that last passage, according to God's purpose. Now, there's been a lot of discussion, as there always will be, about God's purpose, about God's grand intent. I want to ground that purpose into our life now, and offer that purpose is a purpose of reconciliation, is a purpose of embracing our human family, our human community, with love and with justice, with forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation, what many would call the beloved community. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. lifted that up as the aspiration, not for the church only, but for humanity, to be co-creators of a beloved community where we could enter in, regardless of our race, ethnicity, gender identity, income, or any other socially created identity or biological label. The only thing that matters is our humanity. And we are still struggling. You know, the great impediment to working together for good is that we as a society, as a nation, as a city, still struggling with embracing one another based upon our common humanity. We let too many of the labels get in the way, even when we're nice. I would probably say, especially when we're nice and polite, our hearts hold the very animosity, the very result of othering that keeps us apart. But God's purpose ultimately, as we are sharing this small planet, is to be a beloved community. Backing up a little bit more, the middle passage of the 28th verse, Paul speaks of those who love God. For those who love God. Now, each time I read that, you know, I am tempted to say, kind of easy to love God. Who wouldn't love God? Who wouldn't love someone who is omnipotent, omniscient? Who wouldn't love God? In our society in particular, we are so conditioned that it's easy, not always easy, but sometimes politically expedient, when self-interest rules, when we are driven by ego, then it is relatively easy to admire, to honor, dare say love, those in power. There's something about the challenging fallen nature of humanity that tends to gravitate to power. So if God is all-powerful, the temptation would be, yes, I love God. But God redirects and reframes that in many passages. But to keep it simply, God says that how can you say that you love God that you've never seen and you hate your brother that you see daily? That's not possible. And when Jesus was asked of what is the greatest commandment, Jesus simply said to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. So when this passage says for those who love God, Scripture is compelling that you cannot love God without loving your neighbor. And that if you are to love your neighbor as yourself, you cannot love your neighbor adequately without loving yourself authentically. So this is all about love. So let me begin to move so I can wrap this up. Not wrap it up. I don't think I can wrap this up, but I'm gonna tie it neatly that you can continue working with it long after I've sat down. So let me unpack this whole notion of working together for good. When I think of work, because of my own journey and the work that I have done around the country and the world, I see work in two dimensions, particularly two dimensions. The first being inner work, the second being outer work. And too often when we look or we struggle with our working together, it is that external work. The external work of collaborating and building teams and cultivating fellowship and sustaining family. All of those dynamics that are interpersonal between people, real and genuine and important. But let me talk about the inner work. And say that the inner and the outer work are not linear. They're not sequential. We're actually engaging both our inner work and our outer work at the same time in a very dynamic way. They occupy the same space and time. So when I think of inner work, one real good analogy, a decent analogy, for those of us who know that in order for us to really be present in the morning for whatever outer work we're called to do, whatever interactions with others that are ours to embrace, some of us know that one of our most important pre-work, the work before the work, is a cup of coffee. Now, I'm not pushing caffeine addiction. Some of us need to reduce our caffeine intake. But it's a real deal for some people to show up and have to engage someone and they haven't had that coffee. Their reactions are very different. So they recognize the work before the work entails a few cups of coffee. But in a more disciplined way, for those of you that have played sports, know the importance of stretching and certain conditioning well before the actual event. We've been graced with inspiring music this morning. I really felt the spirit of worship as my friends lifted up such a powerful melody and harmony. They didn't just show up and start playing. But the work before the work involved practice. Practice when nobody was listening. So the inner work really is about this work before the work. And so obviously we think of prayer, we think of reading scriptures and meditation and reflection and Sabbath. Yes, it's all of those things. But those things are means to an end. What we are missing so often is getting to our true selves, getting to the real issues. Too often we can pray and we can meditate and we can read scripture and reflect and rest. We're not resting enough, but we can rest. And yet we dare not go to those broken places within our own hearts and souls and minds. We dare not let the word or our reflection or our prayer. I was speaking with a good friend earlier this morning about prayer and saying that, you know, early on I thought of prayer as repeating certain words, sincere words. The older I get, I realize that prayer is more about creating space for receptivity than it is talking or saying anything. It's creating that space where you can listen and hear. And too often we enter the arena for engagement with others broken inside, wounded inside, scarred inside, and we never attend to it. We never deal with it. So our efforts are less because we fail to engage our shadows. We fail to take advantage of the grace and the love and the mercy of God. We have acted as if we are perfect. So the inner work is an opportunity, an invitation to get real with ourselves first and foremost, to remember our pains, to remember our journeys, our life stories, to not wall them off, to not seal them away, but to embrace them, because God works with those broken pieces, those shadows, if we let light in. God works with all of that to make us whole. And now let me just very briefly, the outer work obviously gets more attention because you quickly know whether someone is ready to collaborate, to engage, to interact. Because out of the gate, we have spaces in our city, in our communities, in our organizations, in our workplaces, in our faith institutions, that without a word being said, we know we're not welcome. Sometimes we're not welcome because of our gender. Some places we're not welcome because of our race or ethnicity. Some places because of our age. Some places because of our political persuasion. So the first thing about engaging the outer work is, how do we create a capacity to be inviting, to be welcoming, to be open? To do as Archbishop Desmond Tutu, as he describes Ubuntu, that opening, welcoming presence, recognizing that we are part of the same existence. Part of what I'm inspired by our faith journey is that's part of our calling. That's part of our reflecting the infused character of Christ. But we live in a society that continues to elevate othering. We have masterfully crafted systems of othering people. Sometimes it's based upon income. Sometimes it's based upon race and ethnicity and age and gender identity and gender and politics. But it always ends in the same way. We treat others as less than the precious human we all are. So part of being able to do that outer work is coming against dismantling anything that deforms our precious, beautiful humanity that is common to all, without exception. Recognizing that systemic racism deforms our humanity. Sexism deforms our humanity. Privilege deforms our humanity. A sense of superiority, whether based on race or gender identity or class or politics or religion, deforms our humanity. Let me lift up a good starting point for both the inner and the outer work. And I say starting point because our culture tends to treat it as the end point. And I'm speaking of our circle of family and friends. It's important to love those closest to us. Seems like a no-brainer, right? To love parents and children and siblings and grandparents. To love best friends and neighbors. But there's something about our life experiences that we tend to get either content with only loving them or exhausted with loving them. Both are par for the course. We learn so much when we extend our love and our grace and forgiveness to those in our immediate proximity. Because the test of humanity is not what we do or say about people way over there, but what's happening in our close proximity of relationships. And the othering that separates our working together for good would significantly be addressed, not solved, but advanced, if we dared work within those inner circles. The same circles of family and friends and work colleagues that we've been told and increasingly conditioned, though there are a lot of exceptions, that anything controversial like politics or religion, and certainly systemic racism is the one, the hot topic in Fort Worth right now, you don't want to talk about that because that will create division and animosity. But the truth couldn't be further. It couldn't be further from the truth in some way. Some ways that may be true, but it's not the end. My premise is that we have to start where we have trust. So often the temptation is to try to engage the most polar opposite people, whatever the subject, and bring them to the table. And there are processes for that. But the sleeping giant in our communities and in our churches and in our workplaces is what we do with the relational trust of those that are closest to us. Do we dare bring in subjects and topics that, yes, may be edgy, but what better test of love and fellowship and relationship? And the great thing about it is that if we can establish a rapport to those closest, we might learn something. It's never about convincing somebody else or persuading somebody else, but it's about listening. And that's what we need. We need to be able to listen. We need to be able to listen to ourselves and our stories, and from that posture, begin to listen to others. We need to practice cultural humility rather than cultural competency. Cultural humility is open, and rather than imagining from an ego perspective that I can be competent in another's culture, cultural humility invites me to be open and receptive and invite their voice to tell me about their cultural identity. And my posture of humility receives that. So in addition to listening to stories and listening and practicing cultural humility, we've got to bring love back into the center of our politics, in the center of our faith walk, where it has waved, in the center of our communities. Because power is disrupting our society and our community. Unchecked power that rails against what we claim to believe. I'm reminded of Martin Luther King Jr.'s words about power and love. Dr. King says, now, power properly understood is nothing but the ability to achieve purpose. And one of the great problems of history is that the concepts of love and power have usually been contrasted as opposites, polar opposites, so that love is identified with the resignation of power and power with the denial of love. King said it in 67 and it applies to 2020. We've got to get this thing right. What is needed is a realization that power without love is reckless and abusive, and love without power is sentimental and anemic. Power at its best is love implementing the demands of justice, and justice at its best is correcting everything that stands against love. Dr. King says it is precisely the collision of immoral power with powerless morality which constitutes the major crisis of our times. He said that in 1967, and it is as true in 2020. So as I prepare to take my seat, keep in mind these three movements of this verse. The latter part, call according to God's purpose. We are co-creators of a beloved community to be. And it can be now. Imperfect, but genuine. It is God's redirecting and reframing of love that is our energy. So that we can only love God as much as we dare love one another. And we can only love one another as much as we've learned to love ourselves. Love is relational. And then our working together for good involves both of these lenses, involves both an inner work that we do when there's no one around, that we do in the private chambers of our heart, and then our outer work, how we dare to show up and stand up together in the face of injustice, in the face of atrocities. And we have some amazing young people of all colors that are doing just that. So as I prepare to take my seat, I want to close with the words of Abraham Lincoln. This era of so many Confederate statues being removed or damaged, they've been debated for generations, never any action as much as now. The conflict around our country over the symbols that divide rather than embrace our unity. Abraham Lincoln faced that in his first inaugural address. 7 states had seceded from the Union and formed the Confederate States of America. And what was needed in the moment, and what Abraham Lincoln attended to in that inaugural address, was a spirit of reconciliation. And he was speaking specifically to the southern states. This is what he said, and it's brief and it's simple. We are not enemies, but friends. We must not be enemies. Though passion may have strained, it must not break our bonds of affection. The mystic chords of memory will swell when again touched, as surely they will be, by the better angels of our nature. Our working together for good requires private and public spaces and the courage to engage and to embrace the better angels of our nature. And let that be the legacy that we leave. And those last verses of this passage further down around the 36th, Paul says, as it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." May God bless you.